excited to begin our study tonight in Deuteronomy 27. This is a little bit of a transition chapter. I've been recapping for much of the book, aspects of the law, some new elements of the law being given. This sort of marks the transition to now the blessings and cursings, and ultimately the end of the book and the death of Moses and Joshua being anointed successor. And so we've got a lot to cover tonight. I'm not going to do much more of an introduction than that. But as I said, we'll get into a little bit of the blessings and cursings, and then in the next chapter, there's a lot more meat there for us to discuss. Laura, who had the last answer?
Bart answered the last question.
Okay. Levi, then? Did you answer last time? Okay. Then you can do number one, if that's all right. What were the Israelites to do on the day they crossed the Jordan?
After they crossed the Jordan, so the land which the Lord God had given you, they were to set up stones and whitewash them and write all the words of the law on the giant stones. How much of the law, we don't know. Maybe Deuteronomy or perhaps the entire Torah. There's a museum somewhere that has a code of, excuse me for pronunciation, but Hammurabi, which is a Babylonian code of law, and it's 7 feet and a half, so it's a pillar, and it consists of 282 laws.
Yeah, very good. Good. Who wants to add to that? See, I've got a couple things I'll note while people are thinking a little bit. This is recorded, as best as I can tell, in Joshua 8, verses 30 to 35, a lot of the different aspects within this chapter. And so one thing I saw pointed out that I think is probably important for us to keep in mind. In verse 2, the New King James says that it shall be on the day when you cross over. And that's probably not specific, that exact day. Certainly it would have been difficult to do all of that in the day to begin with. But it's probably used in a general sense for the time after crossing over the Jordan. We see in Joshua 8 that after Jericho was taken, that took several days, then the people began to do these blessings and cursings and set up these stones. Wes?
I can add a bit to what Levi said. He mentioned the Code of Hammurabi had a couple hundred laws and was a column, very large. And so there's some speculation about how large these stones were. Jewish scholars reckon there were 613 commandments in the Pentateuch. A lot of those were repeated. And so, does all the words of the law mean 613 every time there was any sort of legal statement made, or is it just the unique statements? Either way, these were very large stones in order to include all of those laws. The commentators I looked at said this wouldn't have been the historical information or geographical facts like that from the Mosaic laws. It would just been the legal parts. And it was carved into the plaster, the lime that was whitewashed onto these stones for posterity, for future generations to be able to look at those laws.
Yeah, very good. As far as I could tell, there were three main camps commentators fell into on this. Some said just the Ten Commandments, and that is kind of borne out in the curses we'll see at the end of this chapter. And certainly that would have been the easiest to do. And then some say blessings and cursings are what is to be written here. They're referred to as the law in Joshua 8:34. And then the other opinion, which is probably the most correct, is all the law, but again, as to how much of the law was it the entire Pentateuch, probably not the histories. Was it all the repeated commands? We're not really told. We don't know how many stones, how big the writing. So there's a lot that we don't know within this. It's interesting to wonder.
Yeah. I did the same thing, kind of wondering about these stones' size and how they were positioned. Were they stacked? Were they flat? Or were they needed to have the sacrifices able to be burned on them? But I also was thinking about passerby, strangers that might see these, and maybe there was enough of this kind of stuff around that they knew, oh, the Israelites, this was important to the Israelites. Maybe I found myself thinking that way. How long would the whitewashing last? How was the writing done? All those kinds of things. But this is maybe a stretch. Bart's not here to help me out on this, but the idea of suggesting that the way we live our lives, that idea of being white as snow and we profess God's word and how we live. You know, we write it on our hearts, and by how we live, we can share it with people. And I found myself kind of wondering if some of that might have been the thought here too. I mean, these stones to be whitewashed would have made them certainly different than anything else in the area. And then however this writing was done, you know, maybe it's a little bit of a stretch, but that, you can maybe think about that the way we live our lives.
Yeah, yeah. One interesting observation I found reading a little bit about this section. Verse 3, some of the verbiage there in the Hebrew carries with it the idea of maintaining possession of the land. Certainly we know that was something that Israelites had to do. They had to, God would give them the land, but they also had to maintain it. If they were unfaithful, the land would be taken from them, they would be oppressed. And so that idea of maintaining is also, I think, connected to, as to go off what you said, the stones of themselves. Certainly this writing, this plastering wouldn't have lasted forever. And so there would have been a caretaking aspect of that, which would have been important, not just for the monument itself, but for the people as a whole, to maintain that. And to certainly that would have been an honor, I would think, in Israel, to be the person selected or people selected to, you know, maybe every few years, the way they do monuments or our work here in the present day, to be in charge of doing that, to keep that always fresh, always very plainly legible, as we'll see later on, for the people, so that that law was readily available to those who wanted to see it. Johnny?
I lean towards the idea that the commandments that were inscribed on the tones, on the stones, were the commandments that we've studied in the book of Deuteronomy. And the reason for that is, in verse 1, Moses says, keep all the commandments which I commanded you today. And verse 3, you shall write on them all the words of this law. So it seems to me that the law in question here is that which Moses has been reciting in his series of speeches, or what we have read and studied in the book of Deuteronomy. What really struck me about this is the idea of crossing over the Jordan and setting up a site for worship. And made me think of other instances in the Bible where something like this happened, like when Noah was delivered from the flood. He came off the ark and he immediately set up a site for worship. Or even when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea and made it away from Egypt, they stopped and they worshiped and they sang and praised God. And so here we have another water incident. We're going to cross the Jordan, which is very much like the Red Sea crossing, the book of Joshua tells us. And they're immediately going to set up this site to worship. Even though the land's not conquered yet, they're acknowledging God's deliverance, God's redemptive work, the fulfillment of his promises. And again, the land is as good as conquered, even though it hasn't actually happened yet.
Very good. This was a memorial and a reminder to the people. Lauren, that's something.
Well, I got more of a question, I think, than a sort of a comment. It seems most commentators, and I think it's correct, think that these stones are the altar here that's between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. But Barnes, he thought that it was a different set of stones. And that got me to wondering about Joshua 4, 5, and 20, to take up some stones out of the Jordan. There, so it seems more likely that it's what these stones of Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, that they, you know, that they would have time to write on. But since it does say right after you cross over the Jordan, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal are pretty far inside of Canaan. They're kind of a long ways away. And it also made me wonder about this regulation to not use an iron tool. That makes it pretty difficult to at least make a lasting writing on stones.
Yeah, I don't know if it's been addressed, but as far as I can tell, these are two different groups of stones. The stones that would have the law on them, and the stones that were used for the altar. Because the stones used for the altar obviously had to be pure, undefiled, no tool, and I assume no human activity is carried with that to be in their natural state. And obviously the whitewashed stones would have been worked, at least in that sense. And we don't know if things were chiseled on, how exactly the writing was done, but to me, those are two distinct groups of stones. And then again, we see it in Joshua 8, sort of the fulfillment of this command. Anyone else? All right. Question 2 then. Logan, this one will be for you. How is the mountainside worship site to be built?
Well, it's been said a couple times. There are large stones that were used in the construction of this. And you said there were two different kinds of stones. I think I agree with you on that. But what they would do is they'd take these stones, They whitewash them with lime. And it's interesting that they say iron tool. You can't use an iron tool to construct this. I don't know if this is specifically iron or just all tools. And, I lean towards no tools at all, but I don't know for sure.
Yeah, I tend to agree. I mean, typically, that Lauren mentioned the stone set up across the door, these were typically built from stone. What's
Exodus 20:23-25 says, "You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves an altar of earth. You shall make for me. You shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen." Verse 25, "If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. If you use your tool on it, you have profaned it." So I also think it probably means no tools.
Yeah. Who else? Lauren?
Well, that also still brings up the question of which stones these were, because in Joshua 8:32, it says, "There, in the presence of the children, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written." And in the previous verse, it says, "An altar of whole stones, which no man had wielded an iron tool." And that seems to connect this, that group of stones together.
I mean, they're definitely connected. It's whether it's the same group, but I don't think so. Add to that. A couple observations on this one that people think a little bit. This was to be done at an elevated location, which would have made it visible to many. It was already mentioned to perhaps the surrounding nations as well, but there's also a symbolism within that. The law was to occupy that lofty place and the central place, visible place within the nation.
I don't have any trouble with the no iron tool should be used on them. And I think maybe, maybe I missed something in my readings, that nothing says that this writing of the law was gonna last for weeks, months, years. I mean, they could have whitewashed the stones and then wrote with pieces of charcoal from their fires and wrote the law. I mean, we don't have very much information to know how they did this writing and how long it lasted. I mean, I'm kind of like Lauren with the iron tools. You know, we all agree that it's pretty clear they weren't to use an iron tool on there. So I don't know how they would write. I know you're getting into suggesting two sets of stones, but
To me, however this specifically was done, it's designed to last.
Yeah.
I think that's an important thing to bear in mind. And so there had to be a lot of work that went into it, and I think it had to have been something much more deliberate and permanent than just writing it with paint or something that would wash away with the rain. This is, as far as I can tell, to be a memorial for the children of Israel going forward. Sean?
Maybe I'm really confused as to the conversation that's happening right now. So verse 4 says, "When you've crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones." These stones are the stones where the commandments were inscribed. Then verse 5 says, "You shall build an altar to the Lord, an altar not of these stones, not of the same stones, just an altar of stones, which cannot be modified with iron tools." So I don't see the confusion. The stones that build the altar are not the same stones. They're not going to offer the sacrifices on the altar where they had just inscribed the commandments. The commandments are the memorial. Those stones are stacked here so that everyone can see this is what God has commanded. This over here is the altar. And they stack the stones to build the altar, and on the altar they offer their burnt and peace offerings. So let's talk about the offerings just for a moment. Burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, most modern translations say. New King James says peace offerings. And these are important types of offerings we studied in the early chapters of Leviticus. A burnt offering signified that this was an act of worship. Because a burnt offering, the entire animal was consumed on the altar, and all of it was given up to the Lord. But a peace offering or fellowship offering, most of it was not burnt. Most of it was placed on the altar and cooked and then consumed by the worshipers. And so this reminds us that not only was this scene of worship to God, but it was a communal activity. They shared in the offering together. So you have both the vertical and horizontal aspects of worship. And these sacrifices are at the heart of the covenant renewal. We'll talk more about what a covenant renewal is in the next question, because they represent that this is not just a memorial, a reminder, not just a time to lay out the blessings and curses, not just a time to enjoin upon the people strict obedience, but a time to offer God worship and praise and thanks for what he has done for them, for what he's about to accomplish for them.
Very good. A couple more things that a lot of people think a little bit. This was to be done at Mount Ebal, which is interesting because that's where the curse is. Were given. And there's actually a little bit of debate about this that I read. The Samaritan Pentateuch says that that mountain where the law monument, these inscribed stones were to be erected, was on Mount Gerizim, which was the Mount of Blessings, and that because of Jewish bias against the Samaritans, that was changed in the text. And there are some extant texts that back that up, including some of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So it's an interesting debate, but obviously if it was on the Mount of Blessings, we can understand that if Israel followed the Mosaic Law, they would be blessed by God. But even on the Mount of Cursing, I think there's a very powerful connection for us. It called to mind, at least for me, Galatians 3, verses 10 to 14, and that connection between the Old Law and the curse. And perhaps that's for a reason. In Galatians 3:10, Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them,' but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And I know Bart's not here, but I wanted to make that connection for him between that old law and the curse, that aspect. I think that's a very powerful connection that we're to draw as New Testament readers within this passage of Scripture. You know, a couple other small things about this. Even within Deuteronomy, the law is said to be a curse, or that it would be a curse to Israel in Deuteronomy 31, verses 16 and 17, because obviously the people would not continue in it. It would be a witness against the people in Deuteronomy 3, verse 26. And in verse 8, I thought it was really telling that the command is that the law be written plainly, very plainly, so that everyone passing by could easily see, could easily know the commands that they were to follow as the people of God. And even again, that idea of plainness is carried in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 to 18. I'm not going to read that section, but it talks about great boldness. The King James renders that plainness. And so even within there, there's this connection between the old law and that curse, and the difficulties under the new law and the much greater law that we have as Christians today versus what the Jews had back then. Anything else? Okay. Question three then, Wes, this is for you. What is the purpose of a covenant renewal?
As Shai said, the preceding verses are leading up to this covenant renewal. There are some stones involved and an altar, and the culmination of that is in verses 9 and 10. Moses, the priest, and the Levites spoke to Israel and said, "Take heed and listen. O Israel, this day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." So we have the commandments and statutes that would have been inscribed on these stones. And further, if we don't think this is the end of the section, this is also prefacing the blessings and cursings that are going to come. And those are also part of God's word and should be followed as well.
Yeah, very good. Verse 9, when it says, "Take heed and listen," that literally, means to be silent. Be silent and listen. So paying the very utmost attention to what's going to follow. Shai.
Yeah, the New American Standard translates it that way. Mm-hmm. And as far as I know, it's the only time in Deuteronomy where Israel's told to keep quiet and listen up. Perhaps in a contrast between back in the book of Exodus, when every time they were enjoined with a command, they had to make a respond. Now they're just to be silent and to listen to what God has to say. Now, this expression in verse number 9, the end of verse number 9, "This day you have become the people of the Lord your God." how do we understand this? Because Deuteronomy has already asserted a number of times that Israel was God's chosen people. So how is it that this day they have become the people of God? I think what this reminds us of is that even though, as the book of Romans tells us, God by divine election chose the nation of Israel for his purposes to work out the bringing into the world of the Messiah, even though he had chosen them for that purpose, they were not truly God's unless they were faithful to his covenant. This is borne out in the many times that the image of a husband and a wife are used to illustrate the relationship that God had with Israel. And so for each new generation, as the new generation came along, yes, there was a sense of hereditary covenant responsibility or covenant position. But until each new generation accepted the terms of God's decrees and accepted the blessings, the cursings, the commandments, and all that was wrapped up in the covenant, until they did that, they were not in its fullest sense God's people because they had no active relationship with him. So the covenant, with all of its commandments, were the terms by which God would have this relationship with the people. And this new generation now, just as the generation before did, must accept these terms and in its fullest sense then become his people, become those who are in a covenant relationship with him.
Very good. Anyone want to add to that? Just a couple short observations I had with this. The idea of a covenant renewal, I thought it was two words, to remind and to rebind. That aspect of bringing the covenant to remembrance, but also to address deviations from it, on to recommit oneself to it. The easiest way I could think of it. Anyone else? Okay. Moving along in. Question four. Shai, this one will be for you. How were the tribes selected which would stand on one mountain or the other?
To prepare for the recitation of the blessings and curses, the people were to arrange themselves, as we've said, on the two mountains, Gerizim and Ebal. And the arrangement of the tribes maybe follows a sort of a matrilineal order. The six tribes on Gerizim, on the south, were those, the ones who gave the blessings, were those who were descended from the two wives of Jacob, Leah and Rachel. And the six tribes on Ebal, on the north, who were given the curses, were descendants of Jacob's concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah, with two exceptions. One being Reuben, of course, who lost his birthright because of incest with Bilhah, and the other being Zebulun. Why Zebulun got stuck over on the curses side, I don't know, if this is the arrangement. Another possibility, which also seems to fit pretty well, is that they're just simply arranged geographically. Those on Mount Gerizim eventually will settle in the south and the central hill country, and those on Ebal would settle in the north and on the east side of the Jordan. Two possibilities, maybe there are even more.
I looked at the geographical, if I remember right, Dan just stuck out, did not fit that trend, and there was another tribe, I think Zebulun, maybe it's Manasseh, one is to the north. The geographical doesn't quite fit either. There's not really a good fit either way. To me, the question was more, why is Simeon on the Mount of Blessings? I mean, that's the one that sticks out, because Simeon, you remember, massacred the men of Shechem along with Levi. Levi redeemed himself. The men of Levi redeemed their tribe. But why Simeon was allowed on that Mount of Blessing instead of poor Zebulun, we don't really know. Simeon was cursed by Jacob. Instruments of cruelty. It's what he said of Simeon and Levi. Simeon was held as a hostage, essentially, when Joseph commanded them to leave a brother and bring Benjamin back. So we don't know if Simeon volunteered for that or was coerced into it. But really, Simeon kind of sticks out to me. He did have an inheritance with Judah, within the tribe of Judah, and fought alongside Judah later on in Israel's history. So perhaps there's that. But I think within Levi, it's important for us, thinking about all these blessings and cursings. Levi was cursed by Jacob, but Levi had turned that curse into a blessing by following God, by volunteering into the Lord's service. And so that's a powerful lesson. And certainly it was a compliment to them, and should be a lesson for us as well, that even despite where we come from, what our past might be, we can turn whatever curse we have into a blessing for the Lord. Who wants to add? Surely someone. Okay, a couple more things about these mountains. We've talked about it in the past. These were in Samaria near Shechem. In fact, Shechem was kind of in the middle. Each mountain was about 800 feet, at least from that plateau, and there was about a 500-yard wide valley in the middle that was relatively lush. And it's interesting thinking about why Gerizim was chosen for blessings and Ebal for cursing. There's a lot of different opinions. The best explanation I could find, well, there were two good ones that I could find. Some people say one's desolate, one's lush. Some people contradict that. The best explanation I could find is that Gerizim has a spring. Ebal does not. And so there's this idea of water, sort of that living water connection should mean something to us. But that idea of water coming forth from Gerizim and being that renewal for the people there. And also, another possibility is that when standing between these two mountains, which the priests would have done, we'll see that later on in this section, when you stand between those two and you face Gerizim, you're facing toward Jerusalem. When you face Ebal, you have your back to Jerusalem. So perhaps there's some symbolism in that as well. The idea of looking towards or away for Jerusalem being either a blessing or a curse for Israel. Anything else? Okay. Question five then, Don? Okay. Dad, this is for you then. What is the significance of these specific curses? This is the final question. And then what do they mean?
Well, they're pretty straightforward. There's 12 of them. We've mentioned that already. Some writers suggest that these 12, what was the idea of a curse for each tribe. The nature of each of these curses is that they're basically private, secret types of sins. And I'm not sure who I read from, but suggested that this was a way of helping God through Moses reinforce to Israel that God sees all of these things, that God knows this. These curses aren't to be considered as exclusive, that these are the specific curses. And that's kind of dealt with in verse 26, where you've kind of got a summary type of a curse, I guess, for better lack of better words. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. So all the law, you have this curse number 12, so to speak, is going to encompass everything. So it's interesting how specific things are mentioned, and I found myself wondering if the Lord, through Moses, was pointing these things out and helping Israel understand, I see this, you'll be held accountable for this, and yet that's not all of the law, obviously. And as you mentioned early in the study, the discussion this evening, several of these relate to the Ten Commandments and ask different commands within the Ten Commandments. So I'm not real sure what significance of these specific curses. That was my take on it. That's how I answered it.
Yeah, very good. We've mentioned it a couple of times. Joshua 8 gives us a little more information as to how this was conducted. In Joshua 8:33, it says, "All Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger, as well as he who was among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel." So the ark's in the middle, the priests are in the middle, and then the people switch to, or go to their respective mountains and receive these. Yeah.
I think Bill's exactly right that the potential for these sins to be committed in secret binds them thematically. And that makes sense, because for the last whole lot of chapters, all of the sins that we've seen have been sins against one's neighbor, whereby your neighbor can take you to court or the judges have to investigate, crimes that not only are against God but are against the community. And so there's a particular punishment ascribed for each of the crimes committed. So now we've come to some sins that are still affronts against God, but you might be able to get away with them as far as your neighbor and the courts and the laws of the land are concerned. And note that verses 15 and 24 both specifically mention something being done in secret, idolatry being done in secrecy in verse 15, for example. Now, what's interesting here is that with what we've read so far in this chapter, we would expect there to be some blessings, but they're not. Now, there are some in the next chapter. You said chapter 28 is sort of expansion of this snapshot that we're given in chapter 27. But really, most of the rest of the book of Deuteronomy is pretty pessimistic. And that pessimism, we might say, is borne out in Israel's history, because more often than not, they would have fallen under the curses that are being mentioned here, as opposed to the blessings, which are discussed a little bit in the next chapter. There's obviously a lot of detail that we could go into, and I just want to mention two that struck me as unusual in a list that talks about idolatry and sexual sins that are so prominent in the law, verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 in particular just stood out to me as odd. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. It seems very specific. I don't know if that happened often, but it seems strange to me. And I think the reason for it, of course, even though the blind are not mentioned specifically in Deuteronomy, this would fall into the same category that we've seen a lot of ill treatment of the poor or those who are most vulnerable. But the theme here, the reason I think this fits is because of the overall theme. A blind man who is abused by some random Israelite cannot identify his persecutor and cannot go and say, this man has done this to me. So it's the idea that here's an action that one could commit against a vulnerable Israelite and maybe never be caught by the judges. But as Bill said, God sees and God punishes. And then verse 19 is similar. Cursed is the one who perverts, modern translations say, withholds the justice due to the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. There could have been many times when a crooked judge or a false witness gets one over the system, and a widow, a vulnerable widow, or orphans do not get the justice that are due them because someone was able to pervert the system. God sees all of that. And God will punish all of that.
Good. It's been mentioned already, but I think some of these are meant to be more examples to carry with it a theme. So for me, that's how I interpret the blind passage, verse 18, the idea, and you touched on it a little bit, meaning is figuratively taking advantage or mistreating the weak. And I thought of misleading, perhaps not just physically, but spiritually as well, leading the spiritually blind, or perhaps the stranger among the people, or those vulnerable, the young people, away from worship and the correct following of the true law and true God of Israel. Matt?
Verse 25, cursed is he who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. Sounds a lot like Judas to me. That's what I thought of when I read that. You know, granted, he didn't himself physically kill Jesus, but his acts certainly led to the death of Jesus and this blatant curse here against him. Certainly they would have some of the disciples would have thought about this verse when that happened. Judas probably himself thought about that, but that's one of those little pictures that we get of the Savior and the crucifixion, with Judas taking that bribe to slay a completely innocent man. This is certainly not talking about someone who's completely innocent. This is just innocent of whatever crime he's supposedly being killed for. But Jesus was completely innocent, and a bribe was taken for his life.
Yeah, very good. Yeah. Another interesting thing in this section, verse 24, curses the one who attacks his neighbor secretly. We talked about the secret sins aspect of this, but this phrase, attacks, carries with it the idea of a fatal blow. So smite. Some translations render this. So it's related, if that is the case, to what we've seen earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, these unsolved murders that might happen outside a city. And as has been mentioned, you might never get justice. And so this curse is in place for someone in that position. Anyone else? Sean?
If nobody else has anything, we have a minute. I just want to mention again verse 26. And verse 26 is what's quoted in Galatians 3. Which you read earlier. And so cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. Paul's point in Galatians 3 is powerful. Because what this statement means is that if you violate just one of the laws, you are under the same curse as the man who secretly murders someone. The curse is the same for all of these, for someone who commits idolatry or some type of sexual sin. And Paul's point to the Judaizers in Galatians 3 is, you are lawbreakers. You are under the curse of Deuteronomy 27. Anyone who had lived and was amiable to these laws was under their curse because no one kept them perfectly other than the Lord Jesus himself. And so Paul's point is, you need something outside of the law, something greater than the law, to redeem you. And he makes that person clear when he talks about Jesus and the redemption that he brings from the curse, and then makes another Deuteronomy quotation, which you read in verse 13 of Galatians 3, the idea that Jesus took upon himself one of the curses of the law, even though he doesn't fall under this curse because he did not break the law, but he took on himself a curse of the law hanging on a tree to become a curse for us, or to take the curse that should be upon us. And so Paul's argument against the Judaizers is so powerful there, that the law that they tried to bind on Christians is the same law that condemns them. And they, just like the Christians, needed Christ in order to be free from that curse.
Very good. Anyone else? Perhaps something to think on. Shahe alluded to this earlier, but as we see in Deuteronomy 27, we just have the curses here. And we know there are blessings associated with that. We'll get into that a little bit more in the next chapter, but you might think, because we're not told explicitly what blessings and cursings were to be given from between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. It's likely, I think, that the six blessings and cursings that we see at the beginning of the next chapter are, but there are a lot of blessings and cursings. Maybe they did go through all of them, but we're not really told, and it would have been interesting to know how many of these blessings and cursings and how much of the law was gone through with the people. And then if nobody has anything, one last point I came across that I thought was really powerful. In this section, Deuteronomy 27, we see all these curses that are to be given, pronounced upon the people if they violate the law, and that's done on a mountain, of course. And we know that in Christ's Sermon on the Mount, there are only blessings given. I think that's a really powerful connection between that old and new law, and as we've talked about, these aspects of curses and blessings between the old and new.